Would you join me in turning to Hebrews chapter 12? It's our second week in Hebrews 12. Last week was a pit stop. We heard from Jonathan Edwards last week on God, the best portion of the Christian, an old Jonathan Edwards sermon last week. Today, we pick up then in Hebrews 12. I think we'll start with the text today. The text is 3, Hebrews 12, 3 through 13. We'll start at verse 1, though, just for a bit of context and run-up. Well, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1 then. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help. Father, we do come to you now through your Son, and we ask for your help now by the power of your Spirit to see truths in your word and embrace them and be changed by them and order our lives according to them. This would all be of your grace and the work of your Spirit, and we will give you praise for it. Father, protect us from error now and guide us into truth, pure truth, for your sake, for your glory, and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. The great 17th century, oh, you're going to know him, I know, but the great 17th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor and theologian Samuel Rutherford once said, "Faith learns to kiss the hand of her striking Lord." Faith learns to kiss the hand of her striking Lord. I wonder if some of you are ready to deal with what we are about to learn from God's Word, of God's ways with His true children. I wonder if it will fit in with your preconceived notions of what God is like or must be like in your mind, if it will fit in with how you think he acts or must act according to your thinking towards those he saves through Christ. And if it will fit in with how you conceive of the ultimate source of your suffering and troubles and trials as a Christian. The question always before us as professing Christians, as we approach the Bible in our personal devotional times, in Bible study, and particularly as we have it proclaimed and exposited in our midst, is this: will we be shaped by it? Will we have our views of God and ourselves and all of reality shaped by the Word of God or not? John Piper said the following words as he began his own sermon on this text, I don't know when, 20 years ago or something. And I actually couldn't improve upon it yesterday as I prepared. I tried, but he did better. So here's what he said, quote, Hebrews 12, our text for this morning, is not a little feel-good chapter about how to make the best of your troubles, or even about how God makes the best of your troubles. It is a massive statement about the gracious sovereignty of God over the evil that befalls his people. And the big if is, will you believe this? Will you accept the mystery of God's providence in the pain of your life and be trained by it, as verse 11 says, for the sake of good and peace and holiness and righteousness and life? Or will you kick against this chapter and demand in the season of suffering that God give a greater account of himself than he does in this chapter? End quote. So let's get going then, working our way through the text. It is a great and helpful text for Christians in the midst of suffering, and it is a great and helpful text for Christians who would wisely prepare for suffering, as it lays out before us how we are to conceive of suffering as followers of Jesus Christ, its ultimate source, its context, and its designed purposes. It might help us to begin with referring back to Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 36, which gives some further background to what the author is now writing in our text for this morning, chapter 12, as he in chapter 12, continues to encourage them to persevere through increasingly difficult trials, clinging to Christ instead of turning back from him, which to some of them, many of them perhaps, would seem easier. That would seem the easier thing to do. This is Hebrews 10, then, 32 through 36. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And now, in chapter 12, but still very much connected to the author's argument from 10, remember it's a letter after all, there were no chapter and verse divisions when he wrote it. The author is going to further encourage their perseverance in Christ, potentially through a new and more difficult round of suffering. And he's going to pull the curtain back for them and us, and encourage them and us with some deep and significant truths about suffering in the Christian life. That's important you understand that. We're talking about suffering in the Christian life for real Christians. The first thing he says in verses 3 and 4, and that's what we're doing today. I'm not giving you headers and stuff today, so we're walking through the text today. The first thing he says in verses 3 and 4, at second glance, might not seem very loving to you. He says, in effect, get some perspective. Get a grip. I have a feeling he might have even had that tone if he'd been given a chance. The first thing the author does is he grabs them by the shoulders and he says, get some perspective, people. That's how we should read those verses. Let's read them, verse 3 and 4. Consider him, consider Jesus Christ. We're talking about your suffering. So you suffer, you Christians suffer. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such or similar hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted like he didn't. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood like he did. There's no bodies laying around yet. Now, it isn't that the author is downplaying their suffering. Their suffering is very real and, in a certain sense, likely beyond anything any of us have experienced, at least in terms of suffering, the particular kind of suffering that results directly because of the world's knowledge of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Their suffering was profound in that way, where ours is almost nil, at least so far in our culture. Their suffering is like that experienced by Jesus, verse 3. That's what that phrase, such hostility. It's not a statement about how much hostility. It's a statement about a similar hostility, the one that you're dealing with, he's saying to them. Their suffering was the kind that would understandably lead, verse 3, to growing weary and faint-hearted. Faint-hearted, like the temptation to want to not do what's causing this suffering, namely be open about one's allegiance to Jesus. Well, maybe I'll stop doing that. My heart will grow faint, and I would rather just not have my stuff plundered, right? So I'll just zip it, faint-hearted. Their suffering is a struggle against sin, verse 4. Given the context, the author likely means the kind of suffering that happens at the hands of sinful men who oppose Jesus Christ. That's specifically the kind of suffering right in the verse right before that, verse 3. But also in the wider context, just verses before that, doubtless he's also thinking of their own sin, which they had to lay aside in order to continue on in the journey with Jesus. Even so, the author is saying, in their suffering, their struggle against sinful men, they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood, like Jesus did. Like in the case of some of those described just previously in Hebrews 11, cut in half, cut in two, and so forth. None of the Hebrew Christians had yet been tortured or martyred. Not yet. So get some perspective, he's saying. Put your suffering as Christians in perspective. The one after whom you have been named suffered to the point of shedding his blood, even giving his life on a cross. Obedience all the way to the end meant for Jesus the shedding of blood. Will you expect less suffering than him? And in lesser suffering than Jesus or the martyrs, can you fix your eyes on the faithful Jesus and remain faithful in lesser suffering on your path of suffering? against sin and sinful men. I think there's part of this tone in those verses. So that's the first word from the author to these suffering Christians. Consider the sufferings of Jesus Christ and get some perspective on your own suffering. There aren't any bodies laying around yet. So don't be so overdramatic as if you should deserve less suffering than that experienced by your tortured and crucified master. That may seem harsh, but I think it's called for, and I think that's what he's saying. Now, moving on to verses 5 and 6, the author moves quickly to make sure that these suffering Christians do not draw the wrong conclusions about their suffering. They have apparently already, as we've seen, failed to get the right perspective on their suffering, not sufficiently considering the sufferings of Christ and putting their own suffering in perspective, but they have apparently also forgotten who they are and what that therefore says about what their suffering is for. So verses 5 and 6, the author, we might say, is saying, remember who you are. In some ways, remember whose you are. And he's going to use as his text Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. That's the quoted text there in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. That quotation is Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. So he's preaching, and his text is Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Let's read it. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Seems to be saying that they're not very good students of their Bibles. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So, if they were wondering, or if you wonder, why God's people suffer insult, rejection, and persecution at all. And by the way, all kinds of suffering and trials, for that matter. Every kind. Any kind. And if they were wondering, or if you are wondering, if this means that you are maybe, because you're suffering, not God's own after all, or perhaps that it means that God is displeased with you, then you, as a Christian, have forgotten or have never known something very, very important about God, His people, and their suffering. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. That's from there in the author of Hebrews text. Proverbs 3, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Now that may not strike you as significant yet. That discipline, that teaching, that reproving, that chastising takes the form, at least in this text, mainly of suffering at the hands of sinful men. And suffering in the face of trials and temptations that arise because of our battles with our own sinfulness. I wonder if there's any lights going on for you, any bells ringing. It's simple math, actually. I don't mean to make you feel dumb about it. It's just when it's pointed out, it's like, oh, wow. It's simple math. The author has just described in verses 3 and 4 the suffering being experienced explicitly by his original readers, and it is suffering particularly, it's suffering particularly at the hands of those opposed to Christ and his followers. That's the suffering that has recently and again come into their lives. The earthly, visible source of their suffering then is sinful men. Men opposed to Jesus and the God of the Bible, just as it was for Jesus, and so it was for those saints listed in Hebrews 11 and so many more even today. Their suffering comes, verse 3, from the hostility of sinners moving against the people and purposes of God. But is that the ultimate answer to the question of where their suffering is coming from and what its purpose is? No. There is simply no way to make any sense of this passage in Hebrews 12 as he quotes Proverbs 3 to explain Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, except that what the author is teaching is that the ultimate, decisive cause and reason for their suffering at the hands of sinful men is God. God is in charge when his people suffer. He is in ultimate control of the afflictions and trials and sufferings entered into by his people. When these original hearers faced the onslaught of sinful men who hated Jesus and therefore hated them, the author of Hebrews grabs from the scriptures and says, "That's God disciplining you." What sinful men mean for evil, God means for good. What adversaries do to you out of sinful motives? And by the way, I think the wealth of scriptures, the specific tests, and the great burden of the whole Bible with regards to God's meticulous sovereignty over all things says that it's more than what adversaries do to you. It's what cancer does to you. It's what tornadoes do to you. What adversaries, cancer, or tornadoes do to you, God is doing out of fatherly discipline. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Is God that sovereign in your conception, in your worship? Have you embraced that? Do you know what it actually means to be a child of God in Christ in relation to what you experience in life? That it means something about what God is up to in you? That when he's, quote, doing something well-pleasing in his sight, that it's the stuff that hurts too? The point of the passage then, which takes this far beyond simply a theological lecture and discussion, is that there is great help here for the Christian sufferer, because we are to know, that is, what God wants us to know, is that as our Father, he is in our suffering disciplining us, that is, training us for our good. That's the burden of this passage, and it is meant to steel the spines of Christian sufferers who are in the midst of trials, and it is meant to build the spines of Christians who have not yet suffered much, but who most certainly will. So what will you do with your suffering, Christian, when it comes? Whether it be at the hands of sinful men, or whether it come in the form of a diagnosis, or whether it comes in the form of a natural disaster, or whatever else. The author, and therefore God also, would have you understand, at least then, as he exposits Proverbs 3, He would have you know three things then about what Proverbs 3 means as he quotes it. So first, the author explains, teaches in verses 7 and 8 then, Hebrews 12, that discipline serves to validate the hearer's relationship with God as Father. Let me say that again. We'll read the verses, but in verses 7 and 8, the author is seeing in Proverbs 3 and therefore teaching us that discipline, suffering, serves to validate the hearer's relationship with God as Father. Let's read those verses 7 and 8 again. It is for discipline that you have to endure suffering. God is treating you as sons. Just remember, their suffering is most immediately at the hands of sinful men. God, in the suffering at the hands of sinful men, is treating you as sons. That's just a remarkable thing. Let's keep reading. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, verse 8, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. That is, not children. So the first thing that the author draws from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 there, is that divine discipline and sonship, being God's son or daughter, go hand in hand. It's hand in glove, if you want. They come together, peanut butter and jelly, or whatever you want. The Lord is the one who disciplines his people, his children. And this means that he is wisely and lovingly treating us as sons. Believers, in your suffering, whatever it might be, God is sovereign over all things. In your suffering, God is the one who is ultimately acting, and he is treating you in that acting as sons. That is, he is correcting you. He's refining you. He's teaching you. He's transforming you. That is his design. Whatever else sinful men might design in causing you suffering, or whatever Satan's design in your cancer, that is God's design in all of the suffering experienced by those he came to save. He's disciplining you. That is the heart of what is behind text like Romans 8:28. And we, it says, Christians, and we know that for those who love God, all things. Have you ever asked what's in the all? Well, all's in the all. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And the reason that they do is because God has designed them that way. God is treating you as sons. This is John Piper again, once more, and we'll dispense with Mr. Piper for the morning. Quote, "This is what I said earlier. Some Christians simply will not believe. They say that God is not in charge of the evil that happens to us, that he has given the world over to Satan and the free will of man. But it will not work in Hebrews 12. The hostility of sinners is real, and it is wrong and responsible and guilty, but it is also, and this is a great hope for us, it is also the loving, painful discipline of our Father in heaven. God is not coming to his children late after the attack and saying, 'I can make this turn for good.' That is not discipline. That's repair. It's the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who sews us up after a freak accident. This text says, Hebrews 12 says, God is the surgeon planning our surgery, not the doctor repairing our lacerations. End quote. Either way, and he's right, it's still cutting, and it hurts. Fatherly discipline, the metaphor then goes, whether preventative, which is the best kind, the kind you should always be engaged in, parents, right? Like Paul's thorn, like God gave Paul a thorn to prevent him from giving in to whatever sins he was prone to. So fatherly discipline, whether preventative or corrective, like with King David and his sins of adultery and murder, or educational, as with good Job. Fatherly discipline is often painful, no matter which kind. At least in some way. It hurts to have someone else steer you, aim you, stand in your way and point you in a direction you do not want to go. It hurts to submit. It hurts to have someone tell you no. In some way, it hurts to be spanked. At least it ought to, that's the point. It hurts to be shown the error of your ways. It hurts to be exposed. It hurts to mature. Do you ever actually have literal growing pains? I did when I don't know, junior high or early high school. It actually hurt. Had like the feet, shoe inserts and everything. Maturing hurts. It hurts to grow strong. It hurts to learn to make right choices. But this all is what good fathers do. Fatherly love and discipline go together, and this awareness ought to transform and shape the way Christians think about the suffering that comes into their lives, the trials and tribulations. God designs all of life ultimately as a loving father's discipline. Here's three quotes from two dead ones and one living one. Yeah, but he's close, boy. He's going to join the. He's not qualified for the wall of saints yet in the library, but he's close. Here's three quick quotes that affirm this. I thought it was just really helpful, and they might be helpful to you. This first one's from John Calvin. It's a short sentence. The scourges of God bear witness of his love towards us. It's just another way of saying what the text says. The scourges of God bear witness of his love towards us. Here's J.C. Ryle also, quote, by affliction, God teaches us many precious lessons. And so this quote helps us. Well, how does it work? By affliction, God teaches us many precious lessons, which without it, we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness. By affliction, he draws us to the throne of grace. By affliction, he purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm. And one more. This is J.I. Packer. He's significantly elderly, but still with us. Quote, this is the ultimate reason, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we may learn thankfully to lean on him and go his way. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in himself. All very helpful. Reasons again why to have lots of old dead friends who walk with you through their books and writings. Help us to understand God's word. So if you are a Christian, when you are in pain, when things are going horribly, when you are suffering, whether at the hands of sinful men or whether in a terrible diagnosis or in the midst of great loss, you are not being treated as an enemy of God, but as a son or daughter. And he is acting in this way towards you out of pure, perfect love. Can you accept this truth from the Bible? Will you? Do you believe this? Will you let the word of God settle this matter for you? See, I asked that question sort of at the beginning, and everyone would say, well, of course I want to be shaped by the word of God. How about now? Will you let the word of God shape your mind on this question? Will you let God be this sovereign over the circumstances and sufferings of your life? And will you embrace it all as love from your heavenly Father in and through Christ? And in a sense, then, this is what the author addresses next in verse 9, which would be the second thing now that the author is pulling out of that Proverbs text. The first one is that discipline serves to validate the hearer's relationship with God as Father. Second, and this comes from verse 9, the author explains the proper response to God's discipline. Let's read verse 9 then, and this much more briefly too. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live forever? I think is what he means. Good parents teach their children how to more or less eat decently well, how to treat their elders, how to safely walk across streets, and so on and so forth. And we respect and love our earthly parents for showing us the way of life on the earth. But how much more, argues the author of Hebrews, should we respect and love, and he says, be subject to, under, the Father who shows us the way to eternal life. An earthly parent walking a little child safely across a busy street is a wonderful thing, and it's a picture of something far greater, of the one and true forever Father safely guiding his children all the way to their eternal home to be with him forever. How much more, then, should we be subject to, submitted under the Father of spirits and live forever? The answer, obviously, he's asking for is infinitely more. The third thing the author pulls out of the Proverbs text in his own exposition, verses following, is in verses 10, 11, Hebrews 12, is that he gives encouragement now by pointing out the benefit of discipline. There's a way to see several benefits here, but I think there's one. It leads to holiness. That's the benefit. And whether or not, or the degree to which that sounds like a benefit, may reveal to you to some degree how far along in maturity you are in Christ. You know, I don't care much for holiness, someone might think. That doesn't sound like something worth it. Can I opt out of that and still get away from hell? Well, all of that would reveal to some degree that you don't get it. Let's read verses 10 and 11. For they, our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our ultimate good. What is that good? That we may share his holiness. There it is. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Interesting word, seems painful. isn't it actually painful? Rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what do the children stand to gain from all of this painful discipline? He says seemingly, I know he must know that it actually hurts too, so I don't think he's saying that. But it seems painful, I guess, with regard to a comparison with what the gain actually is. So what do the children stand to gain from all this painful discipline at the hands of our perfect Heavenly Father? Explicitly here, then, we share in His holiness. We share in His holiness. Why is that something anyone would want? What is the end game of all of this suffering leading to holiness? Why would one want to get through this to have that? Is that the end game? It's not the end game. The Christian whose eye is on the horizon of a life to come, whose eye is on the heavenly city, whose eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ through this pilgrim journey, perceives a reward at the end of the trials and tribulations and sufferings of this life. They perceive a great gain from present pain, you might say. And what is the reward? Who is the reward? Why holiness? To what end? To be with God. The reason why a child of God needs to be holy is to be in the presence of the holy God forever. And yes, for you who've caught something that you feel I should say it, you systematic theologians, you. Yes, it is by Christ's righteousness. Yes, it is by Christ's perfect holiness imputed to us, covering us, that we are saved and can stand in the presence of God forever. But that genuine faith that clings to Christ must be proved to be true by a lifetime of fruit tested to be genuine by an increasing sanctification. And what is that? It's an increased holiness. That proves that God is working in us what is well-pleasing in His sight, which is why it's so crucial that Christians increasingly act, think, decide, live like Christians. The reason, then, why a child of God must be tested and tried and matured is that God is fitting us for heaven, testing the genuineness of our faith, changing us into the image of His Son from one degree of glory to the next, says Paul. Finally and explosively, of course, realized when either we die in the Lord or He comes back in this generation or the next or the next. Therefore, verses 12 and 13, therefore, all of this, and he's alluding to Isaiah 35, a text that encourages God's people to hope in the coming salvation of the Lord. Therefore, on account of these truths, these exhortations, lift your drooping hands. Stop your woe is me thing. Strengthen your weak knees. Fix your eyes on Christ. Who are you? Whose are you? Don't act so defeated. You haven't shed blood yet. That's tough love. And it feels good to the Christian. At least it ought to. And he finishes, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, as we conclude here and move towards communion, we got to talk about the cross, right? And there's an easy connection here. Jesus was treated as a son Hebrews 5:8 says, although Jesus was a son, a divine son, he learned obedience too through what he suffered. And according to our text this morning again, those whom the Bible addresses as the true sons and daughters of God, those who are in the family of God through faith in Christ by God's grace, must also endure discipline that is painful. We too must learn obedience. None evades suffering, not even God's own divine Son. And why? Because he needed to perfectly take our place, to perfectly represent us on that cross. And so neither will God's earthly children avoid suffering. And so the New Testament writers embrace this. The early Christians embrace this, and we have texts like these in the Bible. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, see, divine purpose, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to do what it was designed to do, which is to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then there's James 1, which is so often quoted in sermons like this. And why break tradition? James 1, count it all joy, my brothers. See, there's sons and daughters, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of divine design, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him, because they are his sons and daughters. He's treating you as sons and daughters. It is for discipline, then, that you have to endure. Don't resent that which God sends into your life, even the more difficult trials and troubles. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us only and always for our good, that we may share his holiness. It will yield in us all that God means for it to yield, and it will fit us for heaven to be with him. Therefore, stand up straight. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. And keep on running, fixing your eyes on Jesus, our Savior and our brother. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that it would have its effect that you intended, and that there would be no one standing in the way of that, whether me or our own hearts and minds. Have your way with us, Father, and sink these truths deep into our hearts and minds so that when suffering comes, we'll cling to you and kiss the hand of our striking Lord. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.